three funerals and a wedding. Doesn't that sound kind of bleak? Three funerals and a wedding? But it's reality, isn't it? I mean, and two, when I think of three funerals and a wedding, I think of no spin zone. We're entering no spin zone, right? When we open the Bible, no spin zone. Thank the Lord for that. But three funerals and a wedding, what gives with that title? Well, three funerals and a wedding. That's what we find in the book of Ruth. But what, when you saw that title, what did you hit on when you saw that title? Did you see the book of Ruth? Did you see a wedding? Or did you see funerals? What hit you first? Weddings? Funerals? Funerals, okay. Yeah, we tend to do that, don't we? We tend to focus on something like funerals, but there is a wedding in the book of Ruth. But why both? Why both? Because they're both in there. But firstly, we need to know. That's a phrase that I use a lot. I'll either say we need to know or you need to know, but when I'm saying you need to know, I'm really saying we need to know because I'm learning as well. The book of Ruth proclaims God's entire plan of redemption, and that's on your handout. And God's entire plan of redemption, of salvation, is unfolded for us and to us from Genesis 3:15 through the book of Revelation. Did you get that? God's entire plan of salvation is in there from Genesis 3:15 through the book of Revelation. Most of the Bible addresses God's plan of salvation. And the entire Bible is written against the backdrop of a marriage. Did you know that? We're going to delve into that. Okay, but still, we've got the three funerals and a wedding to look at. You know what? We need to be cognizant. We need to be cognizant of the funerals in this life, don't we? We need to be realizing that this is indeed reality. And you know what? None of us escapes a funeral. None of us does. Unless, and Lord willing, you know, come quickly, Lord Jesus, those who are caught up with the dead who will rise in Christ first to be with the Lord in the air, the rapture, there might not be a funeral for us. Oh, are you excited about Jesus' second coming, his return? Oh, yes. It's wonderful. What hope and joy we have in him. So, the three funerals and the wedding, though. In the midst of sorrows and sadness, in the midst of sin that we see rampant in this world, there's always a wedding. There's always joy. There's always hope because God makes the way back to himself. God gives us the opportunity to have a relationship with him. And there's always a wedding. And when you think of a wedding, there's that joy and there's the rejoicing. And is there joy in rejoicing in God's plan? Yes. I was sharing the other day with someone, happened to be a Holocaust survivor. And she's open. She's open to hearing about Jesus. And she said, I'm just having no peace right now. No peace at all. Does Jesus give us peace? Yes. Yes. In this world, Christ said, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And when you think of a wedding, what are we waiting on? We're waiting on the Lord's return. We're watching for him. We're looking for him. And there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. So weddings, backdrop of the Bible is marriage. We're going to see hope in this chapter hugely. Did you know that the word hope in Hebrew, does anyone know the Hebrew word for hope? Tikva. Hatikva is the, huh? Well, because it says it in the handout, right? Am I surprised? I'm clueless. Thank you, Eva. But yeah, tikva. I love saying that word, tikva. So you really got me jazzed that you all knew that. But it's used, as you see in the handout, in the Bible, the first time it's used is in this book of Ruth. And I want you to check that out. When I say things, be Bereans. You know where we read about the Bereans in Acts 17:11, and they were more noble than the others, Luke says, the author of Acts says. Because when Paul and Silas came to their town, to Berea, they checked Paul and Silas out to make sure what they were saying was true. So check me out. Check me out. That's okay. I check myself out. I was sharing with Peggy earlier, and her way of studying, I think it's great, and maybe she could tell you about it later on. But she uses Post-its in her Bible. I hope it's okay I'm saying that. And I think that's grand. And I had said, well, if you don't agree with that comment made by the pastor or the teacher or whomever, you could just rip the Post-it out and not damage your Bible. Rip it out, you know, gingerly. But I used to write in ink in my Bible, and then I didn't agree with some of the notes that I was writing, so I'd use whiteout. So I'm writing in pencil now, pencil. But be Bereans, go for it. But back to the funerals and the wedding. You got to think about this. We live in a fallen world, don't we? A world that groans for its redemption, it talks about in Romans 8. We know that God is holy and just and loving and merciful. But he's holy and just. And too often, I don't know about you, but I forget that. Holy and just. In the Bible, there are so many contrasts. We read of judgment, we read of blessing. We read of death, we read of restoration. We read of funerals, we read of weddings. We read of sorrow, and we read of joy. Think of this. At the cross, On Golgotha, when Jesus was crucified and bled and died for us, in his cross we see judgment, and we also see God's provision for everlasting life with him in that cross. Now, should we call that tension? There was a time that I would read the Bible, study the Bible, and I would say, ooh, you know, there's, gosh, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. And I just, like I just said, judgment and blessing, death and restoration. That's a tension, but you know what it isn't? It's a harmony. It's harmony because it's all God's plan. And God's plan is perfect because God is perfect. So I was reading the other day in Galatians 3:21 about the law and the promise. Paul talks about the law and the promise. Well, are those opposing teachings, the law and the promise? Because as we go through this lesson today, we're going to see that the law could never save. The law could never save because we can't keep the law, right? So, but law and promise, opposing purposes? No, no. The law reveals who God is. The law reveals that we can't keep the law, like I said before, that we're sinners. And the law reveals that we have a need. We have a need for salvation, which is freely offered in the promise. Praise God. And we need to know that in the Bible, we see that God's desire is restoration. How many of you were in the end times class last term? I punched restoration a lot. We see that message so clearly through the entire Bible, and we're going to camp out on it in this study as well. Now, you've got name tags, right? All of you have name tags. Is there any? If you just registered this morning, you don't have a name tag. So that's why we really need to make sure that you sign that attendance sheet. But how many of you don't have name tags? Okay. Why don't you see me afterwards, okay? But you have name tags. I'm like commenting on the obvious, aren't I? And maybe it's not so obvious. Maybe you say, oh, I have a name tag. I forgot. But it's important. Your name tag is important because it's your name. It's telling everybody your name. And your name is important because that's you. And we're going to focus on names in the book of Ruth and see the significance of the names as the story, the account, is unfolded for us. Now, this study is going to last 8 weeks. We go till March 8th. And some of you might be thinking, oh my word, how can you stretch four chapters in the book of Ruth to 8 weeks? Are we going to be bored or what? How many of you have attended classes with me? Okay. How many of you are new? Ask the people that have attended the classes with me, and they'll tell you how we can stretch it. To maybe you gather that already. But all in all, it's going to be an adventure. This study is going to be an adventure because we're in the Word of God. And several years ago, I had occasion to visit two Holocaust survivors in their apartment. And when I opened the door, lo and behold, their rabbi was in the apartment with them. And I thought, okay, Lord, give me an opportunity, I pray, to be able to share what I do, sharing the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them. And I shared with my friends that I was teaching, at that time I was teaching a little bit from the book of Isaiah. And I stated that the Bible is layers deep. And that's what the rabbis say, that the Bible is very many layers deep. And you don't have this in your handout, but if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, 12 to 13. And it says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Got it? Okay. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What are we reading? Wow, this word of God. It is indeed powerful, and it knows us. He knows us. Jesus, the Word of God, knows us. God the Father knows us. God, there's one God. He knows us. And look at verse 13. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Talk about no spin zone right there, right? Ponder those words. Ponder them as we're going to explore the entire Bible as we study the book of Ruth. We're going to understand the book of Ruth from a literal perspective, from a literal understanding. Understanding the words within the context. Understanding the words within their cultural and historical settings. Understanding the words and the exact meaning that those words are used in common language, in the language back then, too. There's a phrase that goes like this. If the literal meaning makes sense, seek no other sense. Okay? We're not looking for something deeper than what it says in Scripture. And we'll see that as we move on. We're going to get to know the individuals from the book of Ruth who are crucial in God's plan. We're going to get to know their names. And you'll be amazed at the details that we're going to find from these four chapters. And I'm praying that you're going to come away with an understanding of the entire Bible by knowing these four chapters. You're going to come away with understanding God's entire plan of salvation from delving into these four chapters. And I'm praying that you're going to be able to read and observe in its context, the book of Ruth, in light of God's plan, his plan. Okay, and understanding your part in that plan. We're going to all understand our part in the plan of redemption. And that you're going to have a new appreciation for God's Word. God's Word is, have you ever heard this phrase, an integrated message system? Have you ever heard that before? You have. Chuck Missler had coined that, I think. I heard it first from him, Chuck Missler. It means it all fits together. The accounts, I like to say accounts better than stories. Because when you say stories in the Bible, what does it sound like? Stories, right? Mm-hmm. The accounts all fit together. They're not fragmented. We don't have an account here and then one in the next chapter and I don't know where they fit. It's like a puzzle. The Word of God is like a beautiful puzzle. each piece fitting together perfectly to form this wonderful picture of who our God is. And I have shared with classes that I believe that the theme of the whole Bible is the glory of God. Who God is. Glory in the Hebrew means kavod. Well, it is kavod, K-A-V-O-D. It means weightiness, all that God is. That's his glory, his attributes, his reputation, what he wants us to know about him. Now, it has been said in the past that I repeat a lot. And I've been thinking about that. And you know, I do repeat. And why do I repeat? Because the Bible is repetitive. Have you ever noticed that? The story doesn't change. It's the same story. God doesn't change. I was at a meeting last night, an interfaith meeting, and in that meeting, during that meeting, the leaders said, well, God evolves. No, he doesn't. And aren't we thankful that God is the same, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever? And God says, I am the Lord, I change not, in Malachi. Now, God often says in the Bible, remember what I told you. Remember what I told you. And I'm saying it again. I'm going to say it again. Why? Because we forget. I forget. I'm thankful for the repetition. We see the Ten Commandments repeated in the Bible. We see Moses rehashing the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. If you ever want to do an amazing study, take the phrase that the world may know. This is not in your handout. And check it out, how many times it's repeated, that the world may know. What does it mean? You find out. Find out and have fun with it. There's none righteous. Do we read that a lot? Yes. God is I am. Jesus said it so many times. How about as far as repetition, and I don't know if this fits under the category of repetition so much, the 333 or thereabouts prophecies about the Messiah that we find in the Hebrew scriptures. Okay? So I'm thankful for repetition. You might not be, but you know what? The more I repeat things too, the more ingrained it gets in my head and in my heart. And even after I say things over and over, I know that there are times down the road where I'll say it and I'll say, oh, that's what God meant to tell me way back when, but I didn't get it until now. So I pray that it's beneficial for you and for me. And I'm praying that you can come away from this study with more of an understanding of how the Old Testament and the New Testament connect. Now, do you realize that there are only two books in the Bible that are labeled with women's names? Of course you do. It's Ruth and Esther. So how many of you have read the book of Ruth? How many of you are, more than having read it, are more familiar with it? How many of you have studied it? You got, okay, good, all right. How many of you know where the book of Ruth is in your Bible? Now, that might sound like a very Mickey Mouse type of question, you know. What are we, in kindergarten? But you know what? The placement of Ruth is important to this study. It truly is. Now, it follows the book of Judges, and it comes right before 1 Samuel. And I say, wow! And you say, why do you say wow? So what? You know, in Bible study, it's always good to observe the text, ask questions about the text, find answers, and then ask that question, so what? So what? So we're going to do the so what regarding the placement of Ruth in the Old Testament. Ruth opens in the time of the judges, and this is in your handout. And the first verse reads, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. All right. So it says, the book of Ruth, it lays out the setting historically right off the bat in the days when the judges ruled. So we know that. But then you might think, well, but the book of Judges is its own separate book, And Ruth is its own separate book. So why am I even making a point of the events of the book of Ruth taking place in the time of Judges? What about the time of Judges? It's good to keep asking questions. You know what? The more questions you ask, the more answers you'll find, and then you'll have more questions. And the Bible is always the best answer for itself. Always go back to the Bible for those answers. Time of Judges. If you've read the book of Judges, you know it was a time of apostasy, veering from the faith. More than veering from the faith, departure from the faith, a renunciation perhaps, an abandonment of the faith. And it was a time of relativism. What does relativism mean? It means no standards. It means that there are many truths. You believe what you believe. That's good for you. Have you been told that? This is what I believe, and that's good for me. So, you know, truth by its very definition is exclusive. There's one truth. But in the book of Judges, there was this time of apostasy, relativism, bordering on and actually into anarchy. There was no king. The Jewish people were not obedient. And it was, you'll see the phrase in the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. You'll see that mentioned twice in Judges 21:25 and also Judges 17:6. Does that sound like today?
Yes.
Well, that you didn't, you know, you could have waited a little to answer me. Yeah, we jumped on that. That's very much like today. Yes, yes. So today we see apostasy, we see relativism, anarchy might be next on the scene. But what's the next event on God's calendar? The rapture, I believe, and I realize that there are some people who don't believe in a pre-trib rapture, and we talked about this last semester. Might be they put it at the end of the tribulation. But the second coming of Jesus will happen. The rapture will happen. Timing, you know, we might have to disagree on. But God's calendar is talking about a rescue, isn't he? A snatching us away. And so time is of the essence. Now is the time to share with those people who don't know who God is, who Jesus is. But the placement, okay, so I'm going beyond myself. I still want you to think of the placement of Ruth. The placement of Ruth in the midst of Judges, apostasy, relativism, anarchy, is insightful. Because what's coming after Ruth? 1 Samuel. And it's not a coincidence, it's not a happenstance, it's crucial for us to consider. You've got Judges, when there was no king, we see sin. What I've laid out for you already, right, in Judges, we see sin. It's pretty obvious. Sin is a neon. In the book of Ruth, Ruth presents the Redeemer. Ruth is all about the Redeemer. So we see salvation. And in 1 Samuel, guess what? A king rules and reigns. So, is that insightful as to where, as far as God's calendar is concerned, as far as the chronology, God's chronology about end times? You weren't so excited about saying, is it? Yes, it's insightful. Never mind. It's sinking in. Okay, Jeannie, good. Thank you. Thank you. So, as we study the book of Ruth, again, we're going to see hope. That word hope, as I said before, first time mentioned in the Bible is in Ruth 1:12. I love that word. I was sharing with a group of people who don't have hope a couple of years ago and do every Tuesday. And you know what? When I mentioned hope to them, there was blankness. It wasn't computing. And I thought, how sad is this? So it impassioned me more about having to share the truth with them. And we've had a lot of come to Jesus meetings of late. And there have been comings to Jesus, praise God. But hope comes from the root word in Hebrew, which means to wait or to look eagerly for. And God's message throughout the Bible is hope and restoration, hope and restoration. The entire Bible unfolds God's plan of redemption and restoration. Now, I've said restoration, and I was focusing on it last term. What's the point of restoration? Well, we know how the book starts, right? We know the Bible, God creates, and then what happens in the third chapter of Genesis? Third chapter, sin. Sin enters into the world, right? And like I said before, we live in a fallen world. So what was lost at the fall? What did we lose at the fall? A relationship with God. Let's start it off with everything. Everything. Yeah, and our relationship, we were separated from God because of sin, and the earth was cursed, wasn't it? Thorns and thistles will you bring forth, God told Adam. So God, because God is God, and his plan is never thwarted, and I know you've heard me say this before, because God's plan is always plan A and never plan B, he has committed himself to restore mankind and the world. Doesn't mean that everybody is going to come to a relationship with God through the Messiah, Jesus. But we know that at the end, when Jesus sets up his kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and rules and reigns for 1,000 years, it is going to be a restoration to a degree. And I won't get into it now, but then in the new heavens and the new earth, it's perfection. It's perfection. So, and we're going to see this in the book of Ruth, and you'll be able to understand God's message from Genesis through Revelation through the book of Ruth. How many of you are married, have been married? Okay. Now, I mention that because Ruth has been known as a love story. And the word love, though, is only found twice. And it depends on what translation you're reading. And it's in the fourth chapter. But how many of you have used the vow that we find in Ruth 1:16-17? The vow, you know, I will never leave you or forsake you. Where you go, I'll go. You know that vow? Okay, how many of you have used it in your wedding ceremony? Okay, a few of us, a few of us. Well, the rest of you are more insightful than the few of us, okay? Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back. Doesn't that sound good? That makes for a good wedding ceremony. I thought so. I didn't know at the time that we were writing our vows that that was spoken by a Gentile daughter-in-law to her Jewish mother-in-law. Didn't know that. And that this was spoken by Ruth to Naomi just before they were launched into potential destruction. It would make you think twice about using that for your wedding vows, wouldn't it? But so often we skim the Bible. We don't know the context. I just grabbed those verses out of the book of Ruth. I guess I just didn't know about the book of Ruth. Someone told me recently that there's a Bible called Quick Scan Bible or Quick Skim. Have you ever heard of it?
No.
You know, that's really sad, isn't it? What the publisher does is bold certain words so that you just, you know, get glued to those words and then what, figure it out on your own? I don't know. But we need to know what God's word says. Now, Ruth has been called a romance. Have you heard that? It's been called a romance. And it is a romance, but more than anything, it's a romance of redemption. Redemption. God's plan of redemption. I probably said that 20 times already. It's the greatest love story ever. God's plan of redemption. Do you know what redemption means? If someone asked you, what does redemption mean? If someone asked you that, Wendy, could you, and I'm not going to, I don't pick. So, just, I mean, so forget I even said that. And you have gum in your mouth anyway. So don't worry. But could we answer, if somebody said, what does redemption mean? Could we answer that? And I put it in your handout. The Hebrew word is ga'al for redemption. Strong's Concordance, which I use a lot, tells us that that word redemption means to release, to ransom. It's a loosing away. And you know what? I love that term, loosing away, because I think of the verse Colossians 1:13, What does Colossians 1:13 talk about? It talks about God at the moment that we come to know him, at the moment that we ask for forgiveness of our sins and he declares us righteous and we're justified. At that moment, Colossians 1:13 says that he takes us out of the kingdom of Satan and puts us into the kingdom of his son. That is dramatic. That is a praise God, hallelujah moment. That is truly a loosing away, isn't it? So never, never think that your testimony is not of significance. Never think that you're, I don't have a dramatic testimony. You do. You do, based on Colossians 1:13. But look at what it says in your handout about redemption, a loosing away by paying a price. By paying a price. Redemption, too, you could say, it means simply being bought out of the marketplace. Who were the people that were in the marketplace in biblical times? Slaves. People in bondage. In bondage. So that's what Jesus did for us. He loosed us. He freed us. He rescued us. He redeemed us. And he paid a price. He paid the penalty for our sin. He paid the price for what we couldn't do. We couldn't pay that price. No way, no way. Now, you need to know, you need to know that because I want you to know what I believe. There's only one way of salvation in the Bible. One way. There are no two ways. There's one way. And it's by grace through faith in God's revealed message. And his revealed message, which unfolds from Genesis through Revelation, always points to Jesus. Always points to Jesus, okay? So were people saved in the Old Testament? Yeah. How? By grace through faith in God's revealed message, in the promise of the Messiah who would come. We had a Hanukkah Christmas celebration, the 11th annual one, on the 20th of December. And it was a presentation through music, dance, and I shared the connection between Hanukkah and Christmas. And if you want to know the connection, come out to the 12th annual. No, you could ask me, but you could come out to the 12th annual Hanukkah Christmas, should the Lord tarry. Okay, but two Jewish people ran up to me. I know them both, and one is a Holocaust survivor. They ran up to me after the program was finished, and they said, "Did we miss the Messiah? Do you know how huge that is? Did we miss the Messiah?" And we're meeting now. Every Friday we're meeting. So there's only one way of salvation. Acts 4:12 says, "There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved." That name is whom? Jesus. Okay. So this is a love story in that it's the romance of redemption. In Ruth, we're going to see the kinsman redeemer. You know that about Ruth, right? You know about the kinsman redeemer. Who was the kinsman redeemer? For some of you who might not know, kinsman redeemer, each Jewish family, each family in Israel had a kinsman redeemer. And that person was the Goel, G-O-E-L. Okay. Goel is the noun, Ga'al is the verb. Ga'al is to redeem. And the Goel was the nearest relative of another, that this nearest relative had obligations, he had responsibilities to fulfill on the part of his family to his next of kin. That's why he's called kinsman redeemer. So we're going to look at the laws of redemption in the book of Ruth, but not yet today, other than saying that the Goel, the Redeemer, could have this responsibility. He did have this responsibility. Whether he fulfilled it or not was dependent upon circumstances. If his brother died, then the widow, the Goel, would marry the widow. Okay? And why? Why? So that he and the widow would bring up children, descendants, in the name of the deceased, right? That's called levirate marriage, and that takes a big that plays out a lot. It plays out, period, in the book of Ruth. Then the kinsman redeemer would redeem a family member, or could redeem a family member, from slavery. If a Jewish person, because of poverty, sold himself to a stranger or a sojourner, a Gentile, then that goel could buy him out of that slavery. The goel could redeem land that a family member had to sell because of poverty. The goel, again, the kinsman redeemer, speaks to obligations that he had because of relationships, because of his next of kin. And he would come alongside and help and rescue his kinsmen. So, again, we'll delve into that more deeply. But I'm trying to cover a lot of territory in the introduction. Are there any questions at this point? Okay. I have a question for you. How many of you are Jewish? Okay. Yeah, we have some Jewish people. How many of you are Gentile? And if you didn't raise your hand, you are some other that I don't even know. But how many of you have Jewish friends? In synagogues, the book of Ruth is read during the feast of Shavuot, which some Jewish people pronounce Shavuos. How did you pronounce it, Valerie?
Shavuos,
yeah, okay. And what it is, it commemorates, that feast commemorates the giving of the law from God to Moses, to the children of Israel. So you should know that the Jewish people celebrate Shavuot in Jerusalem. You should know that we find that celebration in the book of Acts, in the book of Acts chapter 2. Does that ring a bell? Acts chapter 2. You might think, whoa, wait a minute. Pentecost comes to mind in Acts 2. That's when Pentecost occurred. That's when the birth of the church occurred. Well, the Jewish people were in Jerusalem celebrating Shavuot or Shavuah, same celebration, when the Holy Spirit descended and permanently indwelt the believers in Jesus. So here's my question. Why is the book, when I heard that's when the book of Ruth is read in synagogues, I said, why? Why? There's a connection here that I want to find out. So I'm going to ask you why. Some of you might know the answer to why that this book of Ruth is read in synagogues during that celebration, but I'm not going to answer it for the majority of you, because I'm going to challenge you to put the pieces together and see if you can make heads or tails of what we're reading in the book of Ruth to answer that question. Now, you've got the broad overview of the book of Ruth in front of you on page 2. And it says this: after Ruth's husband, Mahlon, dies, she, Ruth, a Moabitess, a Gentile, she's always a Gentile. Okay, she came to faith, and you know this, in the one true God of Israel, but Ruth is always a Gentile. You know, I'm a Gentile. When I accepted Jesus as my Messiah, as my Lord, I'm still a Gentile. If you're Jewish and you accept Jesus as your Messiah, you're still Jewish. Your Jewish blood doesn't run out of your veins, okay? It's a blood thing. So anyway, Ruth follows Naomi, her mother-in-law, Jewish, always a Jew, who has been living apart from her homeland. And Ruth follows Naomi back to Bethlehem, where Ruth ultimately marries Boaz, a wealthy landowner who is the hero of the story. And you're thinking, that's it? That's it? That's what we're going to study here? I don't know. I'm checking out another class. You mean to tell me the 4 chapters? I still can't get over it. It's going to take 8 weeks. There's just so much more in this book. There's so much more. Again, to remind you, I believe that the theme for the whole Bible is the glory of God. And I believe that the theme for the book of Ruth is the glory of God. But there's a sub-theme to the book of Ruth, a sub-theme that runs throughout the book of Ruth. And that sub-theme is what the law didn't allow, God's grace allows, right? The law, what do I mean by the law? One law God gave the Jewish people one law, but it has how many commandments? 613 commandments are in the first five books of Moses. Okay, so what the law, and when I say the law here, I'm talking about the letter of the law too. When Jesus came, he shared the spirit of the law, didn't he? Which went much deeper, which was really more convicting. But through the Holy Spirit, and back in the book of Galatians, in chapter 6, verse 2, it talks about the law of Christ. We who are believers live out the law of Christ, which is the letter of the law, and we only live that out through the power of the Holy Spirit. All right. As believers, we do not come under the authority of the Mosaic law. We do not come under the authority of that. Right. It was given. Galatians 3:19 says the law was given temporarily because of transgressions. Until the seed should come, the seed being Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. He fulfilled the law. He didn't discount the law. He fulfilled it. And he paid our penalty, what we couldn't pay, what we cannot pay. So I can assure you that as we go through this book of Ruth, we're all going to marvel. We're all going to marvel at God. We're going to stand in awe of God and his plan. And don't we want this? Because our goal should be we want to worship him. We want to adore him in spirit and in truth. You know the account when Jesus met the Samaritan woman in John 4 and they were bantering back and forth about who the Messiah is? This is the woman at the well in John 4. And Jesus said there's going to come a time when God will be looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. There will be a time when we'll be together on this. In spirit and in truth, what does that mean? How do you worship God in spirit and in truth? Spirit would be with the right heart attitude. The right heart, because God looks on the internals, not the externals. And in truth, in the truth of the Word of God. You know, Jesus said in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Your word is truth." It's in John 17:17. There's one truth. And we find it in God's word. Now, for those of you who might have thought, well, I just wonder if Ruth is a true story. What would you say? Yes. It's an historical story. It happened in history. How do we know that? Ruth is in the genealogy of Jesus in the book of Matthew. We find her in Matthew 1:5. Jesus, who is the second person of the triune God, God the Son, the Messiah, is an historical figure. And I heard last night someone in this conversation that I was listening in on and asking questions of in this interfaith conversation, this person said, "Well, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe he is not my spiritual leader," this person said, "but he is an historical figure." Sometimes you have to start with conversations about Jesus in that realm, and then quickly, all the time. You know, we don't know how much time we have to share Jesus with someone. I always like to say, you know, I believe, I'm a Jesus believer. I follow Jesus. And I believe that he's the promised one of Israel, the Jewish Messiah, whom God sent to pay for our sins, to die for our sins, and he's coming again. You could say that. And then, you know, see if somebody picks up on that, or they might say, "Where do you want to go for lunch today?" But, you know, you have shared. You've shared part of what you believe. And that person, pray that you might have another opportunity to share. But Jesus is an historical figure. The Bible is a history book, but it's a supernatural history book. Okay? And Ruth being in Jesus' genealogy is huge. Jewish genealogies didn't have so much women. They didn't. They had men in their genealogies. Okay? And she's a Gentile. And Ruth is a Gentile. To be in a Jewish genealogy, are you kidding me? And Ruth is the great grandmother of whom? King David, who's an historical figure. There's so much proof for the truth of the Word of God. So here we have Ruth, a Gentile, I love this, who is the great-grandmother of King David, the king of Israel. That's a good thing to share with your Jewish friends. You know why? Because the rabbis teach that you're only Jewish if your mother is Jewish. So, by that rabbinical teaching then, was King David not Jewish? No, he was Jewish. And the Messiah came through King David's line. So, interesting. But check out the genealogy in Matthew. It's in the first chapter of Matthew. And it not only gives us Ruth, gives us Tamar and Bathsheba as well. But the book of Ruth is a true account. Now, I've been talking a lot about Jewish people. And remember, I'm not Jewish. But how about Gentiles? Are Gentiles important to God? Yes! Yes! You've heard me say Gentiles are not chopped liver. God's plan of redemption extends to the world. Extends to the world. How do we know that? Well, Genesis 12:3, when God cut the covenant with Abraham, God said, you know what, Abraham? All the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. In other words, not just the Jewish people. And how would they be blessed? Through the Messiah, who would come from your loins, Abraham, through the Jewish people. And you know what? Abraham is not even Jewish. Have you heard me say that before? Abraham is not Jewish. Be careful when you tell your Jewish friend about that. You know, be sensitive, okay? But Abraham was a Gentile. How do I know that? Because his father, Terah, served other gods. And it tells us that in Joshua 24, verses 2 to 3, okay? But that's why we have to say that the descendants, Jewish people, are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not only Abraham. And in fact, you remember, Abraham had who through Hagar? Ishmael. Ishmael's descendants wouldn't say, you know, oh, we're Jewish. So bear that in mind. Okay, why does redemption extend to the world? God chose the Jewish people to be witnesses to the Gentiles. They were chosen as God's instrument of blessing for the world because God's heart is the world. And in the Hebrew scriptures, we see Gentiles coming to know him. We see Rahab, we see Job, we see Naaman, who is leprous, you know that account. We see Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and we see Ruth. And in Isaiah 49:6, and this is in your handout, God the Father is talking to God the Son, and God the Father says, you know what, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, the tribes of Israel, that and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's what God's plan encompasses. The offer of salvation for everyone. Now, Ruth is a key book regarding prophecy. It's a foretelling of God's plan of salvation. And John MacArthur, I use the New King James Bible, just so that you know what translation I'm using. I have John MacArthur Study Bible. And he puts the events of the book of Ruth in the time frame between 1370 B.C., and 1041 B.C., okay? And what was happening at that time, like I said before, apostasy, relativism, anarchy. So there was an ongoing cycle of sin. It was spiraling downward. I mean, I could say that every day. Like, where are we going from here? You know, but there's hope. Isn't there hope, ladies? There's hope in God. But in the events of Ruth, you see the ongoing cycle of sin. You see divine judgment, and you see deliverance, but then you see return to a greater sin by many. And that specifically is highlighted in the book of Judges. So in other words, there's a lot of chazarai. And if you're Jewish, you know what I mean. Chazarai is Yiddish for garbage. There's a lot of chazarai going on at the time of the Judges. So, the setting of Ruth is gloom. Aren't you glad you came to this class? But But you know what? In the midst of gloom, what are we seeing? We see God's love shine so brightly and His grace. In your handout, I've just noted the Torah. I've just given some definitions because I get asked this a lot. What is the Torah? It's the first five books of Moses from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Joshua, did you ever consider this? Joshua is the first book in the Old Testament with a name, with a personal name, and it's Joshua. Joshua is English. It's the transliteration for Yeshua, and which is the Hebrew. And Jesus' Hebrew name is Yeshua. And Joshua, we know what the book of Joshua is about. He leads the children of Israel to the promised land. Should not that be a foretelling, you know, for us when we read the Old Testament? And then Judges, you see the time frame for there, for that. So you can look at that later in your study time. But who were the readers? It's so important to know who the readers are of the books of the Bible. Who wrote it? Sometimes we're not told who wrote it. Sometimes we don't know. God knows. And you know what? God, the Holy Spirit, wrote the Bible. Amen? But who are the readers of the book of Ruth? Romanians? South Americans? Ethiopians? They're the Jews. The Jews, okay? And I'm going to set the stage more so to Ruth. The Jews, when Ruth opens, the Jews had already been given the law, the 613 commandments, all right? Moses received the law from God on Mount Sinai, 1500 B.C., just to give you an idea of the time frames in the Bible. They were already in the land. They had already gotten to the promised land through Joshua leading them there. But they were not in all the land that God had promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Right? And they won't be until the millennial kingdom. So God was not their king. Saul was not yet the king. There was no king. Again, it was a very unrighteous time, we are seeing the kingdom being established after Ruth in the book of 1 Samuel. So, 2016 for us. What does that look like? Unrighteous living? Yeah. Are we watching and waiting as believers? Are we watching and waiting for Him? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Revelation 22, the end of the chapter, Jesus said, I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly. Notice the passage that I have from 2 Peter in your handout. 2 Peter talks about false prophets. He talks about end times. And he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's convicting, isn't it? But because we know how the book ends, how are we to live now? Peter goes on to talk about looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Okay, are we living in readiness? Are we anticipating? And anticipating, the picture of expectation, of anticipating, is craning the neck. Are we living that way? Are we watching and waiting for Jesus' return? I pray that as we go through the book of Ruth, that we're going to have more of an appreciation of God's grace and mercy. You hear that a lot, right? You read that a lot in Scripture, God's grace, God's mercy. What is mercy? What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. How does that look? What's an example? If you are in your car, on the road, driving, and you tend to be, your right foot is a little heavy on the accelerator, and a policeman stops you, this is what mercy looks like, and he does not give you a speeding ticket. He gives you a warning, okay? What do you deserve? What do I deserve? A ticket. That's mercy. Mercy, not getting what we deserve. God's grace, And, you know, God's grace, we've seen it as an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. You've seen that, right? Unmerited favor. We cannot earn God's grace. What does it look like? A policeman. He's following you because you're going a little too fast. And he stops you. And he's not giving you a ticket. Actually, he does take out the ticket. I digress. He takes out the ticket and he says, you know what? I'm paying for that ticket. I'm going to pay for your wrong, and I'm going to pay the ticket price of $100, $300, whatever. That's what God's grace looks like. Getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve heaven, and God is promising that to us. How exciting is that? That should set the stage for your whole day, shouldn't it? Okay, we're going to see God's love for both Jewish Naomi and Gentile Ruth, and how God's love spills out from them to embrace others. So is that true of us? What does our relationship with Jesus look like? You know, when I think of three funerals and a wedding, before the wedding, before we as believers in Jesus have, those of us who are believers in Jesus have become the bride of Christ, before that, there has to be a death. In God's book, in his scripture, something has to die. We were sinners. The wages of sin is what? Death. Something has to die. Jesus died for us. In our walk with the Lord, we are told to die to self. Remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples, and we find this in the book of Mark 8 and in Luke 9. He said to the disciples what? Take up your cross. And so many times we might say, oh, I know what that means, like the burdens that I have. Oh, and my children are burdens. My husband might be a burden. My whatever. You know, I've heard different things. And I'm not condoning any of those, believe me. But we tend to think, take up our cross burden. No. What was the cultural thinking that day? Death. The cross was death. It was capital punishment on the part of the Romans for those who were criminals. So in our walk with the Lord, we are told to die to self. And we're told that we are being transformed from glory to the image of Jesus. Is that not beautiful? That passage, that verse is in your handout. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's that glory word again. The theme of the Bible is the glory of God. The theme of the book of Ruth, the glory of God. The sub-theme, what the law didn't allow, God's grace allows. And I want to go over that with you. It's bulleted out in your handout as we close. And because here's a lot of doctrine that's on this bulleted sheet, on the last sheet for you, the last part of your handout. Okay? What the law couldn't do, it cannot save. It cannot save. Why? Because we can't keep the law. None of us can keep the law, but Jesus did. And the scripture is mentioned for you in those bulleted points. The law is perfect. You know, we need to know that. So many times I've gotten into discussions with people about the law. And as I said before, believers in Jesus are not under the authority of the law. Jesus paid for that penalty. Okay, we don't come under the authority of the law. But we shouldn't poo-poo the law. The law is perfect. Read Psalm 119. The law restores the soul. You know why it's perfect? Because it reflects whom God is. And we can't forget that. And we can't forget that we're not perfect. God is God and we are not. That's the biblical worldview. God is holy and we are not. The law is holy, and that's why sinners are condemned by it. Is the law convicting? Yes. 613 commandments? Are you kidding me? That's a lot to obey. The law is holy, and like I said, that's why sinners are condemned by it. We can't meet God's standard. God's standard is perfection. The law is just. That's why it can't show mercy to the guilty. The soul that sins, it shall die, it says in Ezekiel 18:4. God punishes sin, but Jesus took our punishment upon himself. The law prohibits, you know, there's a lot of thou shalt nots in the law, but grace, what does grace do? Grace invites. Grace gives life through the Holy Spirit. The law condemns the sinner. It demands obedience. And we see that in Deuteronomy 28. We see a list of blessings if you obey and curses if you disobey. God laid this out for the children of Israel. In Exodus 24, you don't have this in your handout, but Exodus 24, verses 3 and 7, Moses told the children of Israel all the words that God gave to him on Mount Sinai. And he calls them in that passage all the judgments of God. And the people, the Jewish people, responded to Moses this way, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Okay, so obedience is very much highlighted in the Old Testament, knowing full well that man can't obey. So there always had to be that trust placed in the Lord. You know, again, Old Testament saints were saved. We know that. Remember when God was talking to Abraham and they were talking, God kept telling him, I'm going to give Sarah a son. I'm going to give you a son. Sarah's going to have a son. And Abraham is like saying, like, when, God? When is this? You know, 25 years after, but at the point when Abraham was still asking when, it's in chapter 15 of Genesis, he said, Abraham says to God, Eliezer is my heir. I don't have a son. What's happening? And God brings him outside his tent. And he says, look up at the sky. And he says, see the stars? Your descendants are going to be as multiple as those stars. And it says in verse 6, Abraham believed, period. Abraham believed, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. In other words, the balance sheet of our lives, we have debits and credits. You know, God credited the credit sign with, side, I should say, with himself. God gave Abraham his righteousness. Okay? There's no condemnation at all to those who believe in Jesus the Messiah. Romans 8:1. The law curses if not obeyed. The law shuts every mouth. The law condemns the best man. Grace saves the worst. You can go on in this, and I really encourage you to do that. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life. The law reveals sin. Grace redeems sin. And please take this and use it in your devotional time. If it fits into your devotional time, and it definitely fits into our study of the book of Ruth. So I want to engage in a little bit of an exercise before we have table time. And look at Ruth 1. Look at Ruth 1. Not the whole chapter. We're going to look at the first verse. I don't want to scare you. We'll get into Ruth 1, verses 1 to 5 next week. That's the intent, okay? So, the first verse, like we read before, hasn't changed. The verse hasn't changed. It says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. What do we observe from that? What do you gather? If you were doing an inductive study, you would read a verse and then you would make observations on a sheet of paper. So I'm just asking you for observations at this time. Okay, what are we observing?
There's a famine.
There's a famine, okay? Okay. And what else are we observing?
The
family that from Bethlehem?
Yeah.
And they went to another land. Okay, so there was a famine. That family went from Bethlehem to another land. What else do we see?
I would assume they're looking for food.
You would assume
that there's a famine.
Right. And he's a bad guy?
He's a family guy.
Oh, he's a family guy. Whoa. He's a family guy, yes.
That's very true.
Oh, my gosh. I'm sorry? Oh, so they didn't intend to stay. Okay, good point. And that says as well. My translation says as well, but it says for a while. And what translation do you read? NIV. Okay, that you have. And NIV. Okay. And Sharon, you just said something about a famine in the land. Oh, because you said that they left because of the famine.
I assume they were looking for food.
Right. So would you then assume perhaps that this place, Moab, would not be come under the famine?
Yeah, right.
Okay.
And also it's the land of the Gentiles. I mean, they're not Jews. Moab, correct?
Right. No, that's correct. And we know that, but we really don't know
it
is
right.
yet.
We don't know it is yet.
Okay, that's not Israel. That's not part of Israel.
And it was during the time that the judges governed.
Yes, it was during, and that's important. It was during the time that the judges governed. We see that by now. That word now connects the events from the past book, Judges, to the book of Ruth.
Right.
Well, and it also says in the time when the judges ruled. But it's interesting that that continuation is highlighted by now. Okay. Do you see any names mentioned?
Yeah, Elimelech.
No, we're in the first verse. We're just in the first verse, though. So, just the locations. I heard Bethlehem. Now, isn't it interesting? Famine in the land. So you would ask, why is there a famine in the land, right? Wouldn't you want to know that? I know I just mentioned we're doing observations. Why is there a famine? And Bethlehem, Judah, what does Bethlehem mean? House of bread. Whoa, that's really interesting, for lack of a better word. House of bread. There's a famine in the house of bread. And what does Judah mean? The word itself means praise. Praise. You think, whoa, what's wrong with this picture? I mean, it looks like it should be a paradise there in Bethlehem, Judah. And then Moab. What's with Moab? And then you would do some, Sharon, to your point about it being a Gentile territory outside of Israel, you would do some research regarding Moab. And again, names are not mentioned. But they are, to your point, Gail, in verse 2. So that's what we're going to look into as we study the book of Ruth. And we're going to ask questions and we're going to find out answers. But famine. It starts out in gloom. It starts out with a famine. Aren't you glad you signed up for this class? You know, but God. You know, God who gives us hope and redeems us is all over this book. Now, some of you, I realize, some of us might be going through some desperate circumstances. We're going to see Naomi and her quote-unquote lot in life. What the culture demands. She is destitute. And Ruth is coming alongside of her and lining up with her and entering into destitution with her. Some of us might be in some desperate situations right now. So how are we faring? What can we do? So I leave this with you, this acronym GTAA. This was shared with my husband and myself at a Bible study, and it should be in your handout. Okay, a while ago, and it's really helped. GTAA. G, grab the truth of God's Word. God's Word is truth. Just in John 17:17. And thank Him. Whatever you're going through, thank Him for that situation. That's hard. I'm not saying it's easy. You can look up Philippians 4:6-8. Okay? Ask Him how you should respond to that situation, how we should act, not impulsively, but what we should do. Teach me, Lord, what to do in this scenario. You've allowed it. I don't understand it, but I submit to you. Show me your truth. Show me what I need to do and or not do. And ask Him what we're to learn from it. Ask what you are to learn from it. This afternoon, I'm going to be sharing with a group of people in a retirement center the book of Habakkuk. a wonderful book. Habakkuk had many questions of God. Habakkuk was a prophet, so you would think, oh, a prophet shouldn't have any of these questions. Habakkuk had more than that. He had complaints about God. God, why are you doing this? We don't say that, though, right? But Habakkuk just lays it out there, and I'm so thankful that that book is in there. And God, he complained because God was not chastising the southern kingdom of Judah. There was violence, there was injustice going on, and God wasn't chastising them, or so the prophet thought. And then when God says, I'm raising up the Babylonians, oh my gosh, oy vey, you would say, the Babylonians, they're more unrighteous than we are, Habakkuk is thinking. And they're going to come, and they're going to do horrible things to you. So the complaints kept building. And then turn in Habakkuk. Where is Habakkuk? Turn to Habakkuk 2. And that's right after Habakkuk 1. You think it's near the end. It is. It's after Nahum. And Nahum is after Jonah. Oh boy, I heard. I think Nahum. No, Nahum is after Micah. Pardon me. Micah's after Jonah. But Habakkuk 2. Was that? Yes, that's the easiest way. Very good, Karen. Thank you. Before Zephaniah, Habakkuk 2. I'm sharing this with these people this afternoon because doubts were commented upon last week. They don't know who God is, all right? And we want to see the glory of God. They need to understand who God is. And look what Habakkuk says. It's the first verse of 2, Habakkuk 2. He says, okay, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he, God, will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. Is that not beautiful? Is that not powerful? And what I will answer when I am corrected. What a submissive heart at that point. What a humble heart. And then you go on and read in chapter 3, and it's amazing. Still, God's word is amazing. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, if you're a believer, that same power abides in us. That same power. We, in our class on Sunday morning, we have a theme verse every year. And for 2016, the Lord put on my mind 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The message of the cross is foolishness. I'm going to follow a crucified man. Some people might be thinking a person who is cursed, treated as a criminal. He's on the cross. I'm going to follow that person. Do you ever get questions like that? But the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's go forward thinking that way. I'm going to pray, and then you can have your table time together. Thank you, God. Thank you for your power. Thank you to you who are able to do exceedingly abundantly above, beyond what we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. It's your power, God, that works in us. We pray, God, again, that you would give us such a desire to know what you are telling us from this book of Ruth. And what we need to come away with. But always what we need to come away with must include knowing your plan for us, knowing where Ruth fits, and then knowing how we fit. Thank you, God, for this. I pray that you would bless the ladies as they get to know one another and talk about these things. And Father, I pray for this term that you would do marvelous things in our lives. May our love, may the love that you give us, Father, spill out to other people. And Father, may we never forget that you are a holy and just God, and we are accountable to you. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.